Okay, if you got your Bible, let's go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 through 20. Here's what I want to do this morning. I want to see how you're doing, how I'm doing, how the country's doing. I want us to figure out, how are we doing during this pandemic? What are we taking advantage of the opportunities that we have? Are we squandering opportunities? Are we growing? Are we doing things now that we won't be able to do later? What's the situation here? Is there a tension that exists between us being good stewards of this opportunity and us possibly being wasteful? This is a very, very unusual and precious time. We have to take advantage of it to really benefit. It will fill us with a sense of gratitude and satisfaction. For those of you following every morning with these things we send out on the phone app, I get it. We're moving towards a personal revival, a systematic and strategic way in which we're dealing with issues and we're exalting Christ and we're learning more about him so that we move towards a quickening, an awakening, a kind of a stirring in our life. That's what we're using this time to do. Let's see how you are doing. Let's see how you are growing or not. And let's see how our country is doing. Now, how do we do that? How do we evaluate such a thing? Well, anytime you want to evaluate something in culture or in your personal life, you hold it up to the scripture. Anything that passes muster with the scripture is moving closer to Christ or is following Christ or emulating Christ, then we're making progress. We all start from a different place, but if we're making progress in a biblical sense, we're growing deeper and we're being more effective, we're being prosperous, we're being successful, we're being wise. All of those things are biblical, okay? So my job is to tell the truth. Not everybody tells the truth nowadays, but I stand behind this pulpit. I have a mandate to tell the truth. Objective. I need to be objective as it pertains to the word. That's what I'm going to do. And we're going to take inventory of what's going on in our world, okay? Lessons learned to date in COVID-19 pandemic. Lessons learned to date. That means we got more to learn, and we also have to see, have we learned? All right, we're going to look at this passage, 18 to 20 of Colossians chapter 1. And he is the head of the body. I like that. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the head of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. Don't you like that word, supremacy? I like the word supremacy. Doesn't get used often enough, but it's distinctive and it's set apart. It hasn't been diluted. Supremacy. Christ has supremacy. Amen. For God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him. The Father was pleased to have his own fullness dwell in Christ, who has all supremacy and is the head of the church. Some of you have been meditating on this verse with me over the last couple of weeks. I love it. The fullness of the Father dwells, tabernacles, feels at home in Christ. Now, another thing, does the Spirit of God feel at home in you? Does he dwell in you? Yes, tabernacle in you, but how comfortable is he in you? How comfortable is he residing in you with your speech, with your thoughts, with your actions? What is that going on there? We're going to evaluate that today. For God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile. That's a great word. To reconcile himself, all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Okay. He's the head. He's the head of the church. The fullness of the Father dwells in him. He has supremacy and he's a reconciler. All right, there it is. Let's talk about these words. Supremacy. Supremacy is not based on circumstances, not based on opinion, not based on intellect, not based on status, not based on race, not based on gender. He has a supremacy about him that comes directly from God. That is to say, there are those in this world where God feels most at home as he dwells in them, and inhabiting them is the supremacy of Christ, a supremacy and a lordship that ought to dictate what they want, how they feel, what they long for, and what their actions are. The supremacy of Christ is available to us to inhabit and to habit us and his fullness. Now, this is interesting. Fullness. Now, come on. Let's be honest for a minute. You take a gathering of people watching online, or you fill the sanctuary at an appropriate time, and you begin to talk about fullness. What are we doing here? First of all, we're never on this side of heaven going to allow the fullness of God to inhabit us. We would blow up in an instant. Okay. too much, too full, too supreme. That isn't going to happen this side of heaven. But each and every one of us are moving in one direction or another towards a greater fullness of Christ or away from a fullness of Christ, or some of you have no Christ at all in you. I want to talk to you at the end of this service. Full, fuller, or fullness. Three words. Are you right now worshiping a fuller understanding of who God is than you did years ago? Is your understanding and experience in the fullness of who God is graduating upward in its fullness, or is it stagnant, or is it diminishing? If you're backsliding, if you're a prodigal, it's diminishing. If you're ever so gently moving and growing, ever so subtly at times, towards a greater understanding and experience of God, then you're moving towards fullness. Now, that's a subjective term, isn't it? What's full for you may not be full for me. You have a capacity right now with what you understand of God, what you know of the scripture, what you've practiced, the dialogue you've had with him, the worship that you've had with him. Your fullness right now, so for some people, is a fairly low capacity. It's lower than others, but you might be in a full capacity for your spiritual age. Let's put it that way. You've attained to Christ in the maximum way you can with the time that you've had and the understanding that you've been given, the discipleship that you receive, the mentoring you receive, the understanding of the word. Okay, so full for you might be less of Christ than full for someone else who's been walking with him for decades. Could be, but not necessarily. It's subjective, okay? Now, that's the second word, reconcile. God wants to reconcile things that oppose each other. He wants to bring them together and put them on the same page, his page, not anyone else's, his page. He's a reconciler. God wants to reconcile those who have Christ to a deeper level of understanding and experience of him. God wants to reconcile those who are without Christ to himself through the blood of his son. In other words, there's a chasm that exists between those who have Christ or don't have Christ and God, the Father. And God wants to reconcile those two. He wants to be a bridge builder between the two. Okay, we're going to talk about that in a little while. All right, well, how does our fullness of Christ increase in our life? How's our full become fuller and fullness? How do we do that? What is that? It sounds so spiritual. It sounds so ethereal, so conceptual. How do you take a man who's accepted Christ or a woman or a teenager, and what has to happen in their life for Christ to be a fuller measure in their life, more active? What is that? What is that process? Well, it happens on two levels. One is internal, and the other is external. All right, what do I mean by that? Internal decisions, internal choices, your own personal volition. On an internal way, you have a responsibility as an individual to pursue Christ, to seek him, to get to know him, to worship him, to pray to him, to read his word, to use self-discipline to make a choice. Okay, my choice is that I am going to seek him and find him as I seek him with all of my heart. Now, to whatever level you actually do that, that's a personal internal decision, and you will reap what you sow. Okay? You will reap what you sow. Now, how else do we become fuller in Christ? How do we gain a deeper, more even meaningful understanding, experience, and knowledge of who he is in our life? Well, that comes from external factors. Well, what would those be? Factors that we have no choice, no say-so in. External factors that come our way. A sickness. We didn't choose sickness. Sometimes we get it. We didn't choose a loved one to die, but sometimes it happens. We didn't choose for the economy to fail or slumber down to nothing, but it happened. There are external, pandemic is an external factor we didn't choose, but it is something that can help us grow into a fullness of Christ, okay? Internal and external. Someone leaves you, someone betrays you, someone wrongs you, someone steals from you. You lose your job, The stress comes your way, whatever the case may be. Internal factors, your choice, your volition. External factors you didn't choose, but nonetheless, they're tools by which God can increase his fullness in your life. Okay? In this cultural moment, there's no shortage of external factors. Okay, there's not. Let's be honest. I mean, there's opportunities out there that have been imposed upon us that are going to either cause us to increase our understanding and fullness of Christ or keep it static or the same. We have to make decisions. Okay. Once the things we don't choose happen in our life, we have to make decisions on what we're going to do with them. So how you doing? I mean, if you're at home with kids running around the house, I get the answer. I kind of think I may know the answer to that. On some level, it can be a lot every day, all day. I know it can be a lot, but how are you doing? Are you taking advantage of this opportunity that's been afforded us that we didn't choose? And in doing so, is it increasing your fullness of Christ in your life? Let's be honest. How are you doing? Could be great. Are you becoming more of a home for the Lord or continuing to be more of a house? Is he increasing in his comfortability as he resides and abides in you? As he abides in you, are you abiding in him? That's a good question. All right, let's look at lessons learned to date. As we look at our own personal lives, and as we look at our culture, not only our country, but the global culture in this cultural moment. All right, as I've said before, the 9/11 violent intrusion into our culture was abrupt and violent and quick. It was an abrupt strike, surprise, attack. And it, for the most part, I guess it would be safe to say, I think you'd agree with this, it had shorter-lived spiritual implications than perhaps what we're going through now. Okay? There was an abrupt shaking, sifting, reorientation and calibration of what's going on. What is this? All of a sudden we're under attack. People had heard about Pearl Harbor, but they never experienced it, right? We'd never been attacked on our own soil since Pearl Harbor. So what, I mean, whoa, it got us off kilter. We ran to the churches trying to find some sort of answer. Is this the end of the world? What's going on? How do I balance this out? How do I settle into this? And then it quickly sort of faded. You would think anyway. All right, now we have this pandemic, and we sort of saw it coming. We'd never seen anything like this in this generation. You know, we weren't expecting this. It's a new thing to us, all right? But it's a longer, more elongated thing. It's a longer process. And one would hope that the spiritual implications of increasing the fullness of who God is in our life may actually be more than 9/11. It might be longer lasting, more transformative, one would hope. Okay, let's see if that in fact is the case. I'm going to take some phrases out of our verse. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the head of the church. He's the leader. In other words, he's the quintessential leader. If you want to know how to lead other people, look at Christ first. Look at him first, not people throughout history. They may have had some great leadership skills. But if you want to understand who the head of the church is and how you lead an organism like the church, then look at Christ first. There are others who understand leadership, but he is the best teacher. He's the master. He's the rabbi of all leadership. How is he doing? Would he be pleased or displeased during this crisis with his body, the church? I don't want to speak for him in that regard necessarily, but it's an interesting question. How would he respond to how the church is doing during this pandemic? I think symbolically, this church in Italy, I don't even know the name of it, that actually cleared everything out of their sanctuary and put hospital beds, symbolically, that's got to be pleasing to Christ. See, the church has always been a hospital, and it's always called to be hospitable. It's been called to welcome anyone, even unto the least of these, you've done it unto me. So to bring these people into the church, into the sanctuary, to provide sanctuary for those who were infected with this virus, symbolically speaking, I think the Lord would be most pleased with that because it speaks to the entire body of Christ that we're all here to receive those that no one else seems to want to receive. That's A plus on that one. The benevolent response around the world and in our culture with compassion. Christ is one who's moved with compassion. I watch the newscast, and the things that I like most in the newscast right now, not the statistics and the emergency room scenes. What I like best is the drive-by birthday parties for the five-year-old in the neighborhood. That's it right there. The people on their balcony clapping and praising those who are sacrificing themselves. That's what I get. I think the Lord would be most pleased with the level of compassion and empathy that's taking place in the world today. And I say to you today, could you not also, if you haven't already, join in, not just during this season, but make it your habit in life to do something special for someone else every day. Do something special. Do something special. I love the meals that are being delivered to the medical workers. That's awesome. That just touches my heart. I know he'd be pleased with that. I'd also know that he'd be pleased that we're having to be still. Let me tell you something. I saw a picture the other day. I think it was in India. There's a couple pictures. Los Angeles may have been one. Where they showed the picture of the city and the skyline of the city before the virus and after. And the one during the virus or after the virus had come to the city had no pollution. It's amazing. The air was clean. I mean, I've been to India many times. They wear masks over there, virus or not. Why? Because Manila, the Manila is full of pollution. They have to wear a mask just to live every day, okay? Wearing a mask because of a virus is no big deal to them. They've had a mask on anyway. But what's the point here? The stiller you get, the less toxins you have in your life. Being still has its benefits. I think the Lord would be most pleased with that. Our lives get cleaned up when we're still. If we take advantage of the stillness and seek him and meditate upon him and pray to him, I really do think our lives get cleaner. I find it interesting that the stiller we get as people, the more animal sightings there are. I like that. My wife and I, we watch turkeys every day. That's a common thing. Occasional deer, occasional bear, woodpecker. But the stiller things get. We moved into a house one time where nothing had happened around that house for the most part, for a long period of time. And the bear tried to come inside our house because the bear thought he lived in the house because there was so little activity around the house. He thought he owned it. It was like a squatter's rights kind of thing. Or they would walk through the neighborhood down to the river to get water. When there's a stillness among people, there's greater activity that we appreciate. We begin to appreciate things more when we're stiller. Be stiller. Is that a word? I don't know. No one's here to answer me. How can I tell you? Unity for a purpose. Unity for a purpose. And polarity for polarity's sake. I love the idea, and I think the Lord would love the idea, that we're being unified as a nation. It's starting to erode a little bit, but you see glimmers of hope, that there's some unity, that there's some coming together, that there's some harmony on some level. And that's got to please him. Here's one I think would please the Lord most as he looks at our culture, as the leader, as the Lord. Ecclesiastes 5:5, it's better not to make a vow than to make one and break it. I love that verse. It's better not to make a vow than to make one and break it. Who has vowed something? Who has taken an oath in our culture right now? Who I am just in awe of? Medical workers. They took an oath. They took an oath before any pandemic that in a pandemic, by their oath, they would minister to people. And that's what, isn't that? Nurses basically make the world go round. I know Jesus gets some credit, but nurses are huge. If my family knows that nurses do it all, doctors aren't bad either. But those medical workers, the Lord would be most pleased with those types of people. Do you, here's a question for you. Does this church need a pandemic to be outwardly compassionate and empathetic? therein lies the real evaluation. Are the spiritual implications of this season going to stick? Do we need a crisis, an external factor, to raise our fullness of Christ, to be compassionate and empathetic as a sanctuary for people who need a hospital, as people need food, as people need affirmation and validation? I don't know how you would answer that question, but I'm asking it because I would be remiss not to ask it. Do you need a major crisis in your life to be nice to people, to be empathetic and compassionate? Is there anything as the head of the church, Jesus, that he would not like about the church? Well, probably, yeah. There's always something, right? I don't think he would like churches meeting by the thousands to have worship services. When the law, the government that God put in place, asked them not to. And have people from the community drive by the church as people are exiting the church, cussing out the people at the church for having absolutely no regard for the common community by the spread of the virus. I don't think anyone's happy with that. A plus for zeal, F minus for wisdom. That's ridiculous. We have to be mindful and care for the community we're called to serve and place the community and the perception of the community above our own zeal to meet. Come on. All right, and he is the head of the body, the church. I'm gonna pull out another phrase. So that in everything he might have the supremacy. Supremacy, you could meditate on that verse for weeks. I think we have to reconcile ourselves to something every now and again in our life, and I'm gonna do it right now for you because it needs to happen every now and again. And what is that? Not too many people are opposed to a Savior. And if you were going to look at Christ as Savior, boy, he's the only one for the world. And he's the only one for you. He's the only one for me. He is the Savior. Capital S. What does a Savior do? A Savior reconciles you to the Father. A Savior is a means to reconciliation. He's a bridge to the Father, a way to the Father. A Savior provides you with eternal life. A Savior provides you with forgiveness. A Savior provides you with mercy. A Savior sheds his blood and provides you with grace and forgiveness of sin. I mean, who's opposed to that, right? I mean, I'm all on board for that. There's a consoling aspect of a Savior. There's a tender-heartedness to a Savior. There's a affirmation and validation found in this relationship that you have access to the Savior of the world, and you can, by faith, receive his finished work on the cross on your behalf. That's the good news of the gospel. So if you don't have a Savior today, listen to what I have to say at the end of this message. You're hurting for certain. You may not even realize it. Okay, Savior. But supremacy, lordship. Are you using this time, and would the dwelling of God in your life, the fullness of God in your life, would it not increase, friend? I know it would in my life. Would it not increase, friend, if you accentuated not just the salvation of God, but the lordship of God? Huh? The lordship of God, the supremacy of God. You know, the one where he commands you to do something, where he bought you and he owns you and he has the authority to ask you to do something, where you obey him not out of duty, but out of love. Jesus says, you obey me because you love me. If you want the fullness of Christ to increase in your life, you have to take both. You can't just negate one. You can't just take the lordship. You'll end up in legalism. And you can't just take the Savior. You'll end up in licentiousness if you don't watch it. Basically, what we have to do is we have to take God at face value for who he says he is. He's the supremacy. He's the Lord. He's the King. He's the Master. He's in charge. He owns you. He bought you. That's it. We need to have a reverence for God, not a fear of man. We need to be in awe of God. We need to sit and humble ourselves before him. But at the same time, he's Savior. They balance one another. I would say, and you can tell when people come to the church and they start to share and reveal who they are, what their spiritual background, you can tell if they've accentuated one over the other. Some people accentuate and have been taught and conditioned, and in some instances, I'm going to use my words carefully, brainwashed into the lordship of Christ to the neglect of the grace and love and mercy of God. Helping those people is a long, subtle, sometimes tedious task. Others just emphasize the salvation of God and live totally in a different direction than who he calls them to be as Lord. Okay, we need both. And if the fullness of God is static in your life, diminishing in your life, or is an effort you have to make to strive all the time towards reaching God, there's probably an imbalance between salvation, Savior, obedience, Lord. And those who have brought about the seeker-friendly movement in our country have already publicly confessed and repented. They probably went too far, and to their credit. He is the head of the body of the church so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Don't be afraid to worship him as Lord. Interact with him as Lord. Here's a tip. You want to increase the fullness of God in your life? Change the way you go about doing something. You keep doing what you're doing, you're going to keep getting what you're getting. He's got, I don't know how many names he's got. Start using some of them. I don't know how many postures there are. You come before him, start using some of them. Be more biblical and full in your approach in seeking God, interaction with him as Savior, as Lord, as on your face and raising holy hands in prayer. Whatever's biblical, do it. And what'll happen is the fullness of God will increase in your life. Your identity will be pure. Your results will be tremendous. Leadership. How would the Lord evaluate, using the scripture, the leadership through this crisis? This is interesting. Leadership in the church, leadership in the local municipality, leadership at the county level, leadership at the state level, governors, president, federal, Congress, legislative branch. I don't think the judicial branch has gotten involved, but they will. How does the Lord evaluate this biblically? Well, here's lessons. Lessons on leadership. Not directed to any one person, but principles of leadership you see in Jesus' life that really need to be come into evaluating where we are in this crisis. The best leaders stay informed. You cannot have an ill-advised leader. The best leaders stay informed. Those leaders who don't stay informed pay a price for it. The best leaders stay in their lane. They know what they're qualified to do, they know what they're good at, and they stay in their lane. The best leaders accept personal responsibility, okay? The best leaders, this is a leadership principle, it's basic. This is 101 leadership. It's all my fault. The buck stops here. Mayors, state legislatures, governors, federal, whatever. Leaders, pastors, Sunday school teachers, elders, the best leaders accept personal responsibility. They don't play a blame game. The best leaders team up, collaborate, and share with one another. I think that's fairly biblical. If you want to run a company, run a family, run a church, run a state, run a county, whatever the case may be, those are some observations. Here's some additional observations, hopefully leading to greater fullness, and maybe we can learn from them personally. We can only best measure and understand a crisis once we're directly impacted by it. It's tough to relate to things that we've never experienced. Said another way, it's tough to understand a man until you walked a mile in his moccasins. Okay, it's this idea that anybody can be an armchair quarterback and evaluate and judge what's going on in any culture at any time, any church at any time. But if you're not there, you're not in the context, you're not experiencing the pain, you're not seeing the weeping, you don't know about the mourning, you don't know about the loss, you don't know about the refrigerated trucks with dead bodies in them, then you can make evaluation from a distance, but until you actually are pierced by the actual pain, it's tough to truly, truly evaluate something. Grief is a wonderful teacher. Let's put it that way. Pain teaches us things. Loss, grief, mourning. In our own personal life, when you go inevitably go through a loss in your life, glean all that you possibly can emotionally, the intensity of it. Journal it if you have to, process it if you have to, because it's nuggets of what you're going to need to minister to someone else later. You cannot relate to someone going through loss, not truly, if you haven't gone through loss yourself. I'm watching the news and I'm watching this whole thing unfold for weeks, and I hear people, it's a joke and nothing's happening. This is the worst thing. It's everything between the two end zones I talk about all the time. This is nothing. This is everything. They're both wrong. And they usually are both wrong when you go to extremes. But until you get into the situation, until you get the temperature of it, until you sit with someone, until you mourn of someone, you don't really know. You evaluate from the outside in. And the church really needs to be empathetic. Conspiracy theories abound in situations like this. I find these fascinating. So what have I learned over 25 years of reading conspiracy theories? Agree with me if you want, or create a conspiracy theory about my observations about them if you want. I don't care. But this is what I found about conspiracy theories. There's usually some element of truth, and there's some element of falsehood. Surprise, surprise. I have a question for you. If you're really into conspiracy theories, really into them, ask yourself this question. Put the theories aside for a moment. What need is being met in your life by keeping these theories present? I'm going to be a pastor for a minute. What need is being met in your life that necessitate these things being rehearsed and remembered and being consistent in your life? I didn't say they were right or wrong. I said, what need exists in you? Identify that. Because once you identify that, you have a greater likelihood of increasing the fullness of God in your life. It's very revelatory. It's very, just like you examine yourself before you come to this table, why do you need that in your life and why could you not live without it? It can be very revealing. Here's irony in crisis. A few more observations, I'll be done. There's irony in crisis. Typically, here's the irony, typically the most unnoticed people in everyday life become the most crucial. The people that, typically speaking, without an external factor, those people go the most unnoticed. Not always, but, you know, it's never always, and it's never, never. For the most part, your delivery people, the people that work for Amazon.com, the people bringing the food to you. Here's an irony. I was watching a TV show on this the other day. This is ironic, isn't it? Undocumented workers basically are feeding this country right now. There's an irony for you. Another observation, this may stick. We can be a whole lot more efficient in life. I'm figuring this out. We can be a whole lot more efficient. I don't know, I hate to say this, Delta, but you don't have to get on an airplane to have a meeting. Not necessarily anymore. You can actually have one because you've got accustomed to it and you know you can get just as much done at a lower expense and spend more time at home or the NFL draft for that matter if you actually maybe take more advantage of being efficient by having teleconferences or, I guess, telehealth. This may just stick in our life. As one who sat in Atlanta rush hour traffic for 20 years, why didn't I Zoom more? I don't understand. We can be more efficient, better stewards with online communication. Another observation, we can adapt. Oh gosh, I can't imagine what it would be like for a senior in high school if I was looking at myself in high school, looking forward to my senior year of basketball, only to find out some virus came out of left field and I'm not playing this year. I personally would not graduate. I would knock myself down a grade and I'd go back to school the next year just so I could play basketball. I can't imagine what it's like for a senior in high school this year. What a ripoff. But you can adapt. You can adapt. Parents are becoming teachers. Everyone who didn't like homeschooling is kind of now having to sort of homeschool. Kind of ironic. Teachers were trained to teach in a certain way. Now they're having to teach in a different way. That's okay. We can adapt. Students who were conditioned to learning in such a way are now having to condition themselves to learn in a different way. That's okay. We can adapt. We are Americans. We can adapt to things. Although, we have to take advantage of the opportunities, the external factors to adapt. People all over the world have good intentions and appreciation in a crisis. This is what just gives me so much hope. I mentioned the clapping on the balconies, the singing. I mentioned the opera songs off the balcony. And blood drives is a small thing, but the drive-by birthday parties. But this company, man, this company. I forget their name. They changed what they do, and they made a commitment as employees that for 30 days, we're going to work 24 hours a day, and we're going to make PPE equipment for medical workers. I don't know how they did it. I didn't get the whole story, but I'm sure somebody will make a movie out of it. They brought their beds from home and put them in the factory. They each work 12-hour shifts. So you work a 12-hour shift, you go straight to bed, you wake up at 12 hours later, you come back and you work. Nonstop for 30 days, 24 hours a day, they never went home. I love it. What a commitment. That's what resides in us when we adapt to the needs that need to be taken care of in life. And it's so refreshing to turn on the news and hear of something constructive, productive. All right, the last phrase from our verse, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. I want to close with this. I found it interesting that you could be asymptomatic and carry the disease. You could actually have the disease and not realize you have it, and you could transfer it to someone else. This is wild to me. You are a carrier of something you don't know you have, and there's no outward physical evidence that you have it, but yet you can actually infect someone that could lead to their death. What? That's crazy. I never heard anything like that. I want to talk to you about a spiritual condition. That you can be spiritually asymptomatic. What does that mean? You can live your life and everything seems okay. You feel good about it. You're at peace with it. You have no reason to worry about anything. But death is coming. And the only vaccine that's available to overcome death, it's been in development for 2,000 years, not 18 months, is the forgiveness of sin that you might have eternal life. The asymptomatic spiritual person is in the greatest, greatest harm's way and doesn't realize it. You may think everything is okay, but you have neither a Lord nor a Savior to deal with the actual penalty you're being called to pay at the time of death. And you know, and I know, death is an impending reality, okay? You want to put science over faith? Go ahead. Science says you will die. So does Christianity. The asymptomatic person doesn't realize their need of a Savior and a Lord and will become headlong confronted with death, thinking that everything was okay, only to discover they needed one to represent them, to pay the eternal consequences of their own sin and you are a sinner. I am a sinner. Everyone's a sinner, and everyone needs a Savior. To that person, I say this. When the pandemic hit, somewhere in your mind, late at night or driving down the road in the afternoon, was this idea that, I don't know, it seems a little apocalyptic to you. Maybe it resonated with some Hollywood movie or something. That something that could actually affect everyone in the world at the same time is actually a reality right now. And because it's reality, you're sort of forced to kind of like deal with the idea that some of that stuff you've either seen in a movie, read in a book, or read in the Bible can actually come to pass on a global level in the book of Revelation. I'm not foolish enough to say that this is part of it, because it's not. It is a precursor. Jesus calls it birth pains. We're moving towards that. Don't be spiritually asystematic, thinking that everything's okay, because everything may be okay externally, but not everything is okay spiritually. You have a need, like everyone else, of Jesus the Christ, who died on the cross to pay the penalty of your sin, a debt you cannot pay. And though you may not look like anything's wrong, something, one thing, remains wrong. You're apart from the one who can reconcile you to the fullness of the Father for all eternity. This is the gospel. And to receive your reconciler, to receive your substitution for your punishment, it takes a little bit of faith. The Bible calls it a mustard seed of faith. To talk to him, which I encourage you to do, and say, would you reveal yourself to me? It seems as though there's nothing wrong with me spiritually. It seems as though I'm clueless that there's anything wrong. Could you reveal that to me, that I may accept you as my Lord, as my Savior, as my reconciler? I think this is important. All right, let's come to the Lord's table now. You got your elements. I have this feeling that one of the things that'll last, perhaps, in our life as a result of this season is that when it's over and we're back to whatever we're back to, sharing the Lord's table in your home may continue on some level. And for that, I'm encouraged. If it's not a rote exercise, if it's not an empty ritual, but it is a call to unity, a call to humility, a call to togetherness and forgiveness one of another, and one with our God. If you come to this meal and it means something to you, you know that you're not asymptomatic. You know you fall short of the glory of God. You know you're not perfect. And there's a deficiency in you that only he can fill. And you know that his broken body, broken for you, will bring your life together and hold it together. And you know that the blood that was shed on the cross at Calvary is the atonement for your own sin. And you know that you have no substitute beyond Christ to deal with those two issues. The sin that you have, and covering it, forgiving it, atoning for it, separating it from you and its consequences. You know that. That's why you come to this table. For those of you who don't know, Christ holds all things together. And at some point in your life, things will begin to fall apart, if not at death. You know, one of the things that bothers me most about this, what I see on TV, is the people that are in the homes or in the hospitals, and you have to put your hand on the glass to touch their hand on the other side of the glass. And you wonder at night if your loved one is going to die alone. I think sometimes you come to the point where you say, yeah, he's going to die or she's going to die. Are they going to die alone? That's a scary thought, isn't it? But not as scary as this. They're going to stand at the judgment alone. death is what it is. It's going to happen. But at the judgment, will Christ look at them and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Or will, this is harsh, will he say, depart from me, and I never knew you? What internal factors, choices are you making to seek God? And what external factors has he allowed in your life to draw you nearer to an understanding of his fullness, if not to increase it? Only you know that. On the night our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to them and he said, take, eat, this is my body broken for you. Let's partake of the bread. He said, this is the cup of the new covenant. This is the cup of the oath. God has sworn an oath in covenant with you to provide for you what you can't provide for yourself, to live a sinless life as a man, subject to the same temptations as you, but yet overcome sin, death, hell, and the grave on your behalf to those who accept him. He swore an oath in a new covenant to do so because we could not uphold our end of the covenant and the oath that we made to live as he instructed us to live. Accept his faithfulness on behalf of our brokenness and receive lordship, forgiveness of sin, and eternal life. Your sins are forgiven by the blood of the Lamb. Let's partake of the cup. If you never accepted Christ before, I just want you to, I don't know what I want you to do. What do you want to do? I'm going to pray. You follow along with me. To whatever extent you mean anything near what I'm saying, make it your own. It's a personal thing, not a cookie cutter thing. It's a personal thing between you and your God, your Creator. Let's pray. Father, I may not be the most spiritual man or woman in the world, but I do know that I'm not perfect. I neither want to die alone nor be judged alone without an advocate, without a spokesman, without a Lord, without redemption, without forgiveness of sin, without your grace and your mercy. I confess I am a sinner, and I, by your grace, would you save me? Would you forgive me of my sin? I accept the penalty that Jesus Christ paid on the cross and ask for resurrection, that he not only was resurrected, that he is my resurrection and the life. Would you, Lord, forgive me of my sin? And I declare Jesus to be my salvation, my Savior, my Lord. I receive him today and ask you, Lord, to help me and reveal to me who he is. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen. You just prayed that prayer. I want you to let me know about it. I want you to reach out, email, do something, call the church. I want to talk to you. I got some resources for you. I want to love on you. I want to give you a cyber hug. And I want to tell you, give you some instruction on how you can begin to grow in the fullness of Christ. All right, let's worship together and think about what you heard today before we close our service.